Beware of philosophy. A big order, because wherever you go, there's a philosophy behind what's going on. This passage is an amazing passage, and we're going to see a lot of the things that the Lord has done and what he's telling us about philosophy and what he's telling us about the thing that we put in place of philosophy. He starts with that word, those words, beware of philosophy, verse 8. He says, beware lest anyone takes you captive through philosophy. Philosophy is out to take you captive, to haul you off as booty, as many of them say, which doesn't make much sense today, but to take as a captive and pull you off into their camp. That's the idea. So Paul is not condemning all philosophy, just this falsely named wisdom. Now, I say that in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, the man who writes that section, Colossians, the commentary there, is named Norman, not me, Norman Geisler. He is a philosopher. He's known for his philosophy. And he was fast to tell us, oh, it's not all philosophy. Excusing me, but it's true that real philosophy, there's nothing wrong with that, scientific philosophy, but philosophy that goes out on the limb, that's the one we're talking about. So Paul's not condemning that. He's just flinging back into their face their favorite term. Their vaunted philosophy is what Lightfoot calls it. So what about this? What's wrong with it? Well, he starts off by saying it is empty deceit. It is deceitful. Now, deceitful meaning it's a trap. What they try to give you in place of the Word of God is to trap you, get you away from the Word, get you into their camp, and it's that deceiving part that's bad. And then it's also man-made. It's according to the traditions of men. Many cults and even religions will try to give you things that people have always said. Oh, well, I've always believed that. Well, that's tradition of men. We think of it more in the Roman Catholic Church. Oh, they have all kinds of traditions. The Pope, when speaking from the throne, ex cathedra, when he's doing that, that's equal with the Word. But that is traditions of men. The Jews have it. All kinds of things that were added to the law, 640 or whatever, different laws that were added to explain the law. Well, all of that is traditions of men. The biblical truth is not good enough for them. They want to change it and add to it to make their heresy a little more palatable. You can't get people to go onto some crazy philosophy, not believers, unless you sprinkle the Bible in with it. Say, oh, this is what the Bible really means, that kind of thing. So this was the heresy that was in Colossae, the man-made heresy. It's also worldly, he says. It's according to the basic principles of the world, the elementary things. The basic idea is that the elementary things, like the origin of the world, now we have evolution, all of that, it's a worldly position. And I thought as I was in this section about a friend of mine. He and I were not bosom buddies, but we were friends in high school. And I went back to the reunion a few years back. He said, oh, no, I don't believe that. I'm more scientific than that. And I didn't want to make a big deal, so to my shame, I didn't really push him with it. I talked to some other people there in his presence. As I thought about this, I thought, the thing for me to say was, oh, you believe in science, you believe in investigation. And you spent a lot of time in that. He went on to college and worked in DuPonts and all that. So you're a scientific person. You research things. Yeah, that's what he would have said. Oh, have you researched the Bible? No. You haven't researched the Bible. You don't believe the Bible, but you haven't even looked at it. That, to me, that's what he's saying here. And it's worldly. It's away from getting people away from the Word into their clutches. And he says it's also not according to Christ. It's antichrist, against what Christ has taught. And these Gnostic, Judaistic leaders, they included Christ, but he's not enough. And we hear that today, not just in religions, but in cults. They call themselves Christians. We hear them say, oh, yeah, that's wonderful that you've believed on Jesus. Now, here's what you have to do. What? No, that's not what the Bible tells me. See? It's not that. So, oh, you have to add on. Christ is not enough. So, he says, beware of anyone. And that anyone there is singular. And some people feel that it may be, he may be talking about the leader, singular, of the things in Colossae. I wonder if that's true. Sorry. Probably was not a cult leader. It's an indefinite pronoun, so it could be anybody. If anyone does. If anyone does this, he says, they try to take you captive. You might be taken captive out of the truth that you have learned into the slavery of their error. And that's what they want to do. They want to make you a trophy. They want to make a notch on their revolver. Oh, I got him. Look, I brought him in. Everybody, oh, wonder what you got. We got another one. You know, that kind of thing. So they make you one of their trophies and put you up there, and they'll hang on you. They'll enclose you and trap you so you can't get to your friends. You can't get back to your church. All of that happens. Well, they want to do this because they want to move you away from the things in the knowledge of Christ. So a complete Bible knowledge of who Christ is will prepare a believer for any of these cults and religions. But you have to know the real thing. You have to know who he is, what he's doing, what he's done for you. You need it all. So the best antidote for these cults, for these false religions, for this false philosophy, is to know the Word. If you know the Word, you can spot a counterfeit a mile away. Beware of philosophy. Then in verses 9 and 10, he says, be aware of Christ. This heresy had one good result. What do you think it might be? The result of this heresy. It caused Paul to write a lengthy and the very best defense of the deity and the humanity of Christ. It's right here. And he says, be aware of what Christ is. His deity, for instance. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. Jesus Christ is fully God. All the fullness. That's a double statement, isn't it? If it's fullness, how much can you add to fullness? It's full. Melanie was doing something at the counter, and I was getting a cup of hot coffee out of the thing. I was just pushing it in. And I said, what are you doing there? And the hot coffee ran all over my hand. Because you can only get so much in a fullness in a cup. But he says here, all the fullness. It's a double thing, it seems to me, a double statement of how massive the fullness of Christ is. All the fullness of deity is in him. And the word for deity here is a strong word. It's only used here in the New Testament of Christ having all of the essence of God. And it says that essence dwells in him. And the word dwell there is more than just live. It's a be at home in. It has a kata in front of it. And so Paul was right when he said in 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. Now some might say, well, while the Son was in heaven with the Father, he was God. Well, that's true. But they'll say, oh, that's what he means. He had it then. No, no. It dwells in him, present tense. At that time, before and after, he was always the fullness of God. People try to use Philippians 2. Remember in Philippians 2, it said he emptied himself. It's called the kenosis theory, that he emptied himself of his deity when he came here. So he wasn't God while he was on the earth. Wrong, totally wrong. Because, he says, in him dwells all the fullness of the God, in bodily form. In him, the humanity, in that humanity, there was the fullness of God. So he dwelt in him. So he was 100% God. He was 100% human. And you know, this is the problem with a lot of people on the person of Christ. Either he is not fully God or he's not fully man. No, no. The Bible teaches he is both. Fully God, fully man, 100% of each. And that's good news. But you know something? The rest of the news is better. Because he says, he also has a sufficiency. You are complete in him. Isn't that great news? Because to have a God who is fully God, all fullness of God dwells in him, but that pushes him away from me. I'm not that. I'm a poor, lost sinner. And even though he saved me, I'm still a sinner. So how can I even approach him? Aha. He says, you are complete in him. You have all there is. See? So you are complete. You have the fullness of Christ. The completeness of the believer is from that same root, same word. He is completely God, and you are complete in him. Same thing. So he is the fullness of God, and you are made complete in him. And there are two items here that make that even stronger. I'll just tell you what they are. It's a relative clause. You don't need a relative clause to do this, but he uses that. And then he uses what we call a periphrastic. He puts a to-be verb with a participle, and it's a perfect participle. All that is to say that you are complete. You have been completed, and you are still complete. And some people say, and it goes on forever. That it does, but you can't get that out of that participle. Well, what about tomorrow? I'll tell you what. Read this passage tomorrow. Oh, and you are complete in him now. How about tomorrow? Well, you are complete in him now. Keep on reading it, because that's what it means. It is yours forever. So it's his sufficiency. His deity, his humanity, his sufficiency. So when you believe then, Jesus was in you, and he still is. And you were, and still are, in him. So when you add the complete indwelling of the one who is the fullness of God, can you add anything to that? The fullness of God? No. You can't add anything to that because you are completely full in him. Well, that solves it. Well, except one thing. What about the demons and the evil people that come after us, the evil spirits that come after us? Well, not only is he talking about the deity, the humanity, sufficiency, also the headship. Who is the head, talking about Jesus, who is the head of all principalities and powers? He's the head of them. He's in charge of them. See, the Gnostics made a lot about angelic beings. Since matter is evil and God is good, well, we're too far away from that. You sinner, you can't get up here to a perfect God. What's going to happen? Well, what you do is we have little things they call it eons, A-E-O-N-S, either angelic or demonic. And that's the way you get there. You go from this one, low one here, and he goes to the next one, he goes to the next one, move it on up to way up there, and finally the word gets to God. Your prayer goes through all there, and God's answer comes back through there. That's their way of handling things, being holy God, simple man. Now, therefore, they say, you have to appease these spirit beings. You have to do what they say. If you don't do that, you can't get to God. So you pray to them. Oh, you're praying to this eon here, this angelic being. He prays it on up. No, not that. But you have to pray to them. And in the end, you have to fear them. All of that tells me, stay away from that kind of thing. He's going to apply all this in the next section. Paul's answer is, to that question is, that same person who is the fullness of God and your fullness is also the head of all these principalities and powers. He's in charge of them. Don't worry about it. They're no problem at all. So apart from him then, good angels can't help you and bad angels can't harm you. You got it made. So, beware of philosophy. Oh, and then be aware of Christ. Then, behold your share in Christ. First of all, verse 11, you have circumcision. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Wow, what's that? That's a toughie. The Judaizers insisted on circumcision, and Paul showed that we are circumcised, not just a small piece of flesh, that's not it, but the whole body of flesh. That whole body of flesh has been taken out, excised, and not by the hands of men, but without hands. It's a spiritual thing. It's spiritual, not physical. It's entire, not partial. It's by Christ, not by man. So what people were in Adam, sinful, fallen, corrupt, was destroyed by Christ. Now, in Christ, a believer is a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And they have a new head. A believer has a new authority for his life, and not the Mosaic law, but the life of Christ. That's what it is. That's your circumcision made without hands. And this sets the doctrine straight and makes room for right living. See, if doctrine is wrong, your conduct cannot be correct. But correct doctrine does not guarantee excellent behavior, but heresy makes correct behavior impossible. That's important. Now, circumcision. What else do we get? Oh, baptism, verse 12. And baptism here and in Romans 6 is spirit baptism. Spirit baptism. You know how some people are, like the Ancient Mariner? Water, water everywhere. They've got water in Colossians 2, water in Romans 6. No, no. It is not that. It is, first of all, let me note, that the circumcision is figurative in verse 11. Everybody agrees with that. Then they go right to verse 12 and they say, oh, the baptism is figurative. No, no. I'm sorry, the baptism is not figurative. Baptism is water. So, no, if it's figurative in verse 11, it's figurative in verse 12. Baptism is a figurative thing. Water baptism pictures spirit baptism. See? And it goes on to say, buried with him. Buried with him in baptism. And we use that, don't we? I do. Whenever I baptize somebody, I say, buried with him in baptism, resurrected to walk in newness of life. Beautiful picture of what Christ has already done for us. We are crucified with him and so forth. All right, so the baptism then shows that when Christ died, I died. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. But the crucifixion of Christ was my crucifixion. I died with him. I was crucified with him. So then when he was buried, I was buried. And when he was raised, I was raised, and that's the next item. Raised with him. Buried with him, raised with him. He says, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You were raised with him. So co-burial and co-resurrection are pictured in baptism. In water baptism, immersion portrays the burial with Christ. Coming out of the water depicts the resurrection and the new life. And I normally say, resurrected to walk in newness of life, go ahead, and they start walking up that stairs, and that's their new life from then on. So all of that then says we are circumcised without hands, we are baptized with Christ, and we receive forgiveness, verse 13. Your past condition was you were dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. See Ephesians 2. So, two things. Trespasses. A trespass is a misstep or a transgression. That's what you have done. But when he talks about the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's what you began with. So all of that, he says, has been forgiven. You've received forgiveness of that. Your past condition was death, but your present condition is you're alive. You've been made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. So made alive with Christ. This new life came at salvation. The words "with Christ" refer to your resurrection with Christ. So been forgiven, forgiven of your trespasses. And the key word here is all. Note that word. You've been forgiven all your trespasses. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to have anything else forgiven in order to get salvation or to keep salvation. Forgiven all your trespasses. Now, we get circumcision, we get baptism, we get forgiveness, we also get pardon. Verse 14, he says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. It was against us, contrary to us, and it was taken out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Now, did you read that? In case you can't. The law, nailed to the cross. He put the law up there. I even have a hammer and a nail. But I tried getting up there this morning. Robert and I got on that bench, and we were doing something up there, and it fell over, and we knocked two rolled things over. Priscilla was practicing on the piano, and the whole thing went crazy. So I'm not doing that, not in front of you. Anyway, that's what happened. The nailing the law to the cross. So, the cross of the law is what we had broken. That's what was wrong with us. We've broken the law. That is God's law. God's moral law. Law that was handed down. Even the Gentiles had it. Romans 2:15. The Gentiles had the law written on their hearts. And when they failed the law, they were guilty of it. So Gentiles, Jews alike, everybody had been convicted by the law. When a criminal was crucified, what they did, what he had done up on there, up on his cross. And when he was crucified, that crucifixion and his death wiped that out. It's paid. You see that? So when Jesus was on the cross, the law, he says, nailed it to the cross. Why? So that when he died, the law has been done away and the pardon was given because it's all over. I was there. No, I'm not that old. I was there because in Christ I died. I was crucified with Christ and so were you. And that law, which was against us, is no longer there. The pardon is paid. You have a pardon signed, sealed, and delivered what Jesus did on the cross. So, what we could not do a thing about, God sent his Son. And now the law is gone, paid for. It doesn't exist in our life. That's a beautiful figure, I think, for a beautiful doctrine of pardon. Now, beware of philosophy. Be aware of Christ. Behold your share in Christ, and be awake to the fate of the demons. Remember those principalities and powers back in verse 10? Yeah, they're the ones we're talking about. The Father disarmed them. I like the word disarmed. Took their power away. They have no power over the believer. As a result, the believers are delivered, and these evil powers that inspire legalistic rules and foods and festivals. He says, let no one judge you by what you eat or drink, because Christians are free from the law's legalistic requirements. all foods are, according to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 3, all foods are created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. So, the teaching that forbids you eat certain things, Paul says it was taught by demons. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. So, there are those who make a distinction between the ceremonial and the moral law, and they try to pick and choose between what Christians should and should not do. You know, well, the law was given as a unit, and it was taken away as a unit. They say, oh, well, but not the Ten Commandments. Specifically, the Ten Commandments. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That which was written and engraven in stone. What part of the law was that? Ah, the Ten Commandments. Well, then, aren't you supposed to keep the Sabbath day? No. Are we supposed to keep the Sabbath keep Sunday like the Sabbath? No. No, none of that. The law was done away, and he disarmed the law. There's no teeth in the law. He disarmed those who are pushing the law. So, he made a public spectacle of them. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's a picture of the Roman general coming back to his city after a battle. He had won the battle, and they had a parade. And the parade would be, the general, of course, was first with all of his generals and whatever. They were first. Then comes the army. And then after that, the prisoners. Now, they weren't all in uniform. You know what he did? He stripped them of their clothes and tracked them through the city, people cheering, and they're a spectacle. They're shamed by that. Well, if you want to see a picture of this procession, read sometime 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 to 24. That's a beautiful picture of it. This war was raged at the cross when Christ, you know, Satan kept trying to keep Christ from the cross and did all he could to, you know, he tempted him and all that, trying to get him away from the cross. Well, Jesus went there. He went to the cross, and he died on the cross. And that is what gave him the victory. He triumphed over them, he says. He triumphed. That is, he sealed the doom of the demons, including Satan and all of his followers. All of his followers then, and all of his followers now, angelic or human. See, these Colossians and all believers then, with them, have to fear the angelic host no longer because Christ triumphed over them. Wow. See, many believers are still bound by superstition. Do you know that? Do you know that there are some believers who hold on to signs and charms and all kinds of things? The unseen powers conceived as spirits are supposed to rule in a thousand ways in the believer's life. They can help us or they can harm us. But unless we do this or that, they'll harm us. Well, and some preachers will pander to that notion. And, oh, if you have a demon, if you have something oppressing you, you send us some money and we'll pray for you. They don't put it quite that crassly, but that's true. And they help that kind of thing. No. Demons have nothing over you. There are no charms that can be put against you. There is nothing that can change your life by demonic activity. Nothing. I think Christians need to learn one big thing, and here it is. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Nothing's there. It's been nailed to the cross.